We're looking at the second psalm this morning and the blessedness of trusting in God. We will focus primarily on verse 12, but we will read the entire psalm to read it in context. Now, I'm going to be reading to you this morning from a translation that you're not familiar with. No, it's not my own, a Hebrew, a scholar I pretend not to be, but it's from this marvelous book called The Psalms by the Day, a new devotional translation by the late Alex Motyer. That's M-O-Y-T-Y-E-R. Now, he was a tremendous Hebrew scholar. He passed away just recently. That is not an expression I like. He went home to be with the Lord. And he has written a number of fascinating books on the Old Testament. This one, I hope you get it and start reading it. You can read it as a devotional, day by day, one psalm a day. He's also written a book like it on Isaiah. Now, Sinclair Ferguson, among others, said that he was one of the greatest Bible teachers they ever had the privilege of sitting under. So I'm going to read to you his translation of the second psalm, the Anointed King of Kings. Why are the nations in turmoil, and the states keep pondering empty schemes? The kings of the earth take up their stations, and the potentates sit in the concave against Yahweh and against His Anointed One. Let us tear apart their restraints and throw off their bondage. He who sits enthroned in heaven laughs. The Sovereign One mocks them. Then He will speak to them in His exasperation, and in His rage He will terrify them. For my part, I have installed my King on Zion, the hill of my holiness. I want you to recount Yahweh's stature, He said to me. You are my Son, I myself begot you today. Ask from me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and as your holding the very limits of the earth. You will shepherd them with an iron scepter, like a potter's vessel, you will shatter them. Now then, kings, act prudently. Accept correction, judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and exalt with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be exasperated and you perish for your way, when His anger burns even a little. Blessed are all they who seek refuge in Him. Now, we're all familiar with the fact that the first psalm begins likewise with a benediction, a blessing. Blessed is the man who does not do something, walk in the way of the wicked. You're all familiar with that. It's one of the best known hymns. Well, Psalm 2 ends with a beatitude, a blessedness of those who take refuge with the Lord. Over the last 2 months, we've been focusing in our memory verses on Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9, and 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, which we did not read this morning, but it had to do with casting our care upon the Lord because He cares for us. Both these texts deal with the theme of anxiety. David Powelson, who we're trying to get to be one of our future speakers down the road, he edits the Journal of Biblical Counseling and is on staff at the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, and also is a lecturer in practical theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. He has recently addressed the subject of anxiety, and I want to reproduce for you verbatim what he had to say before we turn to examine this psalm. He notes that anxiety is universal. We have a lot of words in English for anxiety. Stress, preoccupation, being burdened, feeling pressured, being obsessed. It is a human experience that everybody knows at some level. I'd say a couple of things to someone who is experiencing anxiety. He says anxiety is understandable. First, we have really good reasons to be anxious. We live in a world facing forces way bigger than us. We are all mortal. We cannot control the most important things about life and death. If you have children, you can't guarantee the outcome of their life or if they will live or die. You have many responsibilities as a parent, but many more reasons you could be a little nervous wreck. There are actually some things comforting in the truth that we have good reason to be anxious. It is a normalizing experience. You're not just a nut with a diagnosis. Don't be afraid. God is with you. Second, it is striking, the most frequent command in the entire Bible is to not be afraid. Don't fear. Don't be anxious. And it's a very unusual command because it doesn't say repent from your anxiety or try harder. It's a command then that the next thing said is a promise. I will be with you. Don't be afraid. Be afraid. It is said in a tone of voice that has no sternness in it. It's not, don't be afraid, you lousy so-and-so. It's, don't be afraid, I am with you. The script gets rewritten as to how Scripture approaches this issue. Next, how to move forward. So first, we are able to normalize the experience when we hear a tender promise at the heart of the solution, and then we are given very specific guidelines about how to go forward. The whole thing is summarized very well in Philippians 4. It starts out by saying, the Lord is near. There's the promise. Don't be anxious about anything. There's the command. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. Recognize who He is. Express thankfulness that He is near. Let Him know what is on your heart and mind. It is a picture that has attachment to it, a great further promise that God's peace will attend us. I think that anxiety is an everyday, every person human struggle that can also be one of the most fruitful opportunities for real sanctification. Now, you'll notice that in both the passages that we have spent the last few months on, trusting God is highlighted as a key to dealing with anxiety. Robert Leighton, who was one of the great Puritan commentators, has written a magnificent commentary on 1 Peter, and he points to the word confidence is the driving thought behind the expression, casting your cares upon God, because you have confidence in Him, because you know He cares for you because of the gospel. So there is where you start. He writes, there is a faculty in it that all persons have not, though they would do thus with it. They cannot. It lies on them, and yet they're not able to cast it upon God. The way is, doubtless, by praying and believing. These are the hands by which the soul can turn over to God what itself cannot bear. All cares, the whole bundle, the most dexterous transferred thus. Be careful in nothing, Philippians 4:6. What a great word. But oh, how shall it be? Why thus, says he, in all things make your request known unto God. And in confident, cheerful way, supplication mixed with thanksgiving, so shall it be the more lively and active to carry forth and carry up thy cares and discharge thee of them and lay them on God. Now that brings us to our psalm and the blessingness of taking refuge in the Lord. This psalm is called a royal psalm, as are Psalm 18, 21, 45, 72, 89, 101, 110, and 132, because of their prophetic portrayals of the Davidic Messiah. In Psalm 2, the Messiah, the Son of God, is appointed to subdue all the nations and to bring shalom, that is peace, to the people of God. Now, in Acts 4:25, this psalm is quoted. And it's quoted in the context of how the Jews, in concert with Pilate, were determined to destroy Jesus. And the psalm is quoted to confirm that it was prophetically announced that the nations would rage and they would have this mutinous behavior. We will not have this king to rule over us. And so there is the reality that conditions today have not changed. The world today is still in rebellion against God. You know, it amazes me almost on a daily level, the level of insanity with which our society has plunged in such a short time. I mean, just, what in the world is going on in our world today? It seems as if civility is something that we lack in every aspect, that people indulge in the most atrocious behavior in how they speak in public, how they behave themselves if they disagree with someone. And so I'm saying the conditions have not changed. So let's look at this psalm in light of, first of all, God's divine pronouncement. Now look at the various speakers who are set forth in Psalm 2. In verses 1 through 6, God the Father speaks. In verses 7 through 9, God the Son speaks. And in verses 10 through 12, God the Spirit speaks. Now we have these divisions of mankind, and I want you to note how they are distinguished. Heathen, people, kings, rulers, and judges. And note how their actions are described. Their preparation, their plotting, and their proposal were all anti-God. One of the Puritans said that embedded in the heart of man is the seeds of murdering God if they could. I was looking the other day at a news item in which people were carrying around protest over the nomination of Kavanaugh to be judge. And I was just amazed at the degree of hatefulness that was printed on these signs. And there's actually a sign that somebody was carrying saying, "The problem is Christianity. If Jesus comes back, crucify him again." And I thought, gee, what a great summary for what Psalm 2 is talking about. Notice then the response, the derision of God to all this. The verbs here are in the present tense, and God is said to laugh, scoff, and rebuke. And I think it's interesting that the psalm tells us that God sits up in heaven and he mocks them. You might not like that. Like, what, is God cruel? No, this is God's mockery. God's laughter is in response to human rebellion. He finds it amusing, but it's not amusing in the sense that he dismisses it. In other words, he's showing his contempt. You may remember that in the book of Job, when Job decided that God owed him an explanation, and toward the end of the book of Job, God suddenly appears and he confronts Job and he says, "You would haul me into court so I give an answer to you? Where were you?" And then he goes through the creation. And when he gets all done, what is Job's response? He puts his hand over his mouth and said he didn't know what he's talking about. And this is really what happens when people shake their fist in God's face. They have no idea how impotent their gestures are. Now, not only do you have the derision of God, but then we have the defense of believers. In verses 10 through 12, we have this expression, "The kings are to act prudently and accept correction, judges, serve the Lord with fear, and then exalt with trembling." You know, how is fear and trembling mixed? Well, actually, they go side by side. We're told in the New Testament to work out our salvation how? With fear and trembling. Listen, once we understand who God is and what he is like, we are amazed that he has dealt so graciously with us. That is the true response of the believing heart. The true response of the believing heart is to act like the publican who smites his chest and said, "Oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He wouldn't even lift his eyes up. You see, that expression of humiliation, of casting ourselves down in the presence of the Lord is something found throughout the Bible. This is how people respond when they come into the presence of God. I was reading the other day from Bertrand Russell's book, Why I'm Not a Christian. And he was an atheist and an immoral man. And he said that when he dies and if he turns out there is a God, he says, "I'm going to ask him to give me some explanations." No, that's the last thing you're going to do. You're not going to ask God to explain anything to you. You're going to cry out for the rocks and mountains to fall upon you. You're going to want him to, you want to hide yourself from the wrath of the Lamb, from him who is likened unto fire. But now here we come to verse 12. "Kiss the Son, lest he be exasperated with you." That the Hebrew word there that is translated exasperated by Motyer is an interesting term. It refers to someone who has become agitated, irritated at something that is a nuisance. And so here the son is said to be agitated at the treatment that God is receiving. And so he says, lest you perish, notice this, for your way. That is, you are perish for the way you have lived. You know, we have cited time from time the passage from the book of Revelation that the books are open and people are judged according to the things they have done. It's not arbitrary. And when you think about this, you'll be judged by a being, a God, who has detailed information on every aspect of your life. Nothing has escaped his notice. He has recorded it, as it were, so that when the verdict is read, the evidence is overwhelming. And so the psalmist says here, you will perish for the way you lived. When his anger burns even a little. Look, we shouldn't think of God as throwing a temper tantrum. By the way, aren't we told that the Lord is slow to anger? Yes, he is. But when he does execute judgment, it is fierce, says the book of Revelation. Then we have the beatitude. Blessed. Blessed are all who seek refuge in him. Does that remind you of a text elsewhere in the Bible? Yeah, it should. In the book of Hebrews, we have fled to Christ for refuge. This is what Augustus Toplady was thinking about or writing about in Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages what? Cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. You see, what we do as Christians is take refuge in Christ. Now, that's the safe place to be. Did any of you watch any of the Weather Channel about the disaster from Hurricane Michael down in Florida? I watched about 3 hours of the before and after pictures of what Mexico Beach looked like before the hurricane hit and the surge came in. And the surge was, not only were there 120 mile an hour winds, but the ocean actually came up miles inland. And houses that were just a few hundred yards off the beach were inundated. And it looked like an atom bomb had gone off. It was a disaster zone. But there was one house that a doctor had specially built. Did you see that? He built this thing with reinforced concrete, sunk down 6 feet into the ground. And there was this devastating landscape of everything, trees, houses, or nothing. And there's this house standing there. It didn't look like anything had happened to it. He had reinforced concrete walls. He had double-planed windows. And he said, I knew eventually we would have a hurricane, and I wanted to be prepared for it. He had a refuge. And while everybody else left, he was able to observe the storm. High above, the house was built like 25 feet up off the beach. And the water never even got up to his floor. Well, that's a picture we have here. Blessed are all those who, notice this, seek refuge. It's something you do. You take refuge in Christ. As we read this morning in our call to worship, we cling to the old wooden cross as we sing. That is, we cling to the results of Christ's atoning death for us that he secured on Calvary's tree. And in that space, there is safety. There is security. Outside of that, there is judgment. Blessed are those who take refuge in Christ.